following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
My name is Jim. My wife, Christy. Would you stand up, Christy, just so they can see you? So, and we've been married now for 32 years. We have four grown sons, and they're all married. And you're not supposed to have favorite children. Is that that's correct? Like, there's whole Bible stories about that. I have a favorite son, 100%. He's my youngest. His name's Shane. He's our favorite because he produced for us our first grandchild. So there's a possibility for the others to step up their game and you know, get that privilege. But our second youngest, he is an identical twin, and his wife is pregnant now with identical twins. So the mathematical probability of that is astronomically small, so we feel tremendously blessed raising twin boys and now getting to watch our twin son raise twin grandsons that'll be born next month. So we're excited about that and happy to be here. I grew up, both Christy and I grew up in Southern California, in Huntington Beach, and I spent 32 years of my life there. She spent a little less. She's considerably younger than I am, and except for in maturity. And so we've been in Florida now for 23 years. And it's a blessing to be with you. It's a blessing to be able to talk about the Lord and to look at His Word and what His Word has to say about our relationships. You know that marriage is something that wasn't designed by human beings. It's, you know, it wasn't a bunch of men in a cave with sticks trying to figure out the best way to relate to women. And it was God in the annals of heaven. God designed this thing called marriage as the not only the place, the best place for intimacy between individuals to take place, and not only the best place for family to be established, but as the very building block upon which culture and society and civilization would be built. It's very important to God. And fortunately, we see that not only biblically, not only is the institution of marriage important to God, but we also see that individual marriages are important to God. You know, we know that the first miracle that Jesus ever accomplished took place where? At a wedding feast. And what did Jesus do? Solve world hunger? Did Jesus provide world peace? Is that what he did? No, he just met the needs of an embarrassed family because they didn't have enough refreshments at the reception. Right? I mean, that mattered to them. And the passage says that in doing that, God revealed His glory. The word glory is a word that's used synonymously in your Bible with like the term character. It speaks of like personhood. So the very nature, the essence of who God is was revealed in this story where you have a young couple who would be embarrassed the rest of their life because their reception didn't go well. And instead, God says, no, I'm going to make it the best reception the world has ever seen. There's never been a reception that could touch that, right? Jesus turned water into wine. It's amazing. So marriage matters to God, and your individual marriage matters to God. We know that's not just a hope. That's not just like wouldn't just be something cute on the back of a card. That is biblical truth. The Bible teaches us that. Marriage matters to God. Your marriage matters to God. So we're going to talk about it. The first session, if you want to open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 5, there's really only a handful of passages in the Bible where marriage is the primary subject. Ephesians 5 is one of them. 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7. Those are the primary texts where marriage is the subject matter. We're going to look at Ephesians 5 tonight. Our message title is, what do we call it? Building Blocks for a Better Marriage, right? Building Blocks for a Better Marriage. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, you know, if you can just think of maybe where you live and think of where you work, okay? Where you live and where you work, and think of the route that you take to get there. And let me ask you, is there more than one route that you could take to get to that location? So from where you work to where you're home, there's more than one road you could take. And sometimes, you know, traffic patterns cause you to choose one over the other. Sometimes you just like that road better. Okay, there's three different north-south routes that will take us from our church to our home. And the one I like, my wife doesn't like because it's slow. Okay, and I like it because it's just nicer. I just like that road, okay? So there's different routes to get to the same location. What I want to do is Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 21, but Ephesians 5:21 doesn't stand all by itself in the Bible, okay? It's part of something else. And so I want to take two different roads to how Paul got to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. The first route is this. Ephesians 5:21 through 31, Paul is talking about marriage, and this is part of a larger conversation that Paul is having with the Ephesians about their relationship with the Lord. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, he talks to them about all the wonderful things that God has accomplished for them that become ours when we put faith in Christ. There's just all these amazing things that God has done for us. We are redeemed and we are forgiven and we're given purpose in life. And he just goes through this amazing list, all that God has done for us, and we receive it when we put trust in Jesus Christ. Then when he hits chapter 4, he changes what he's talking about a little bit. And then he starts to talk about, now, these are the ways our life should begin to change as we follow the Lord. I mean, the Spirit of the living God entered inside of you and you became born again. You're a new creature in Christ. It's probably some expectation that our life should change at least a little bit, right? I mean, if the Spirit of God lives inside of me, the way I talk kind of should change from before the Spirit of God lived inside of me. Does that make sense? So he just kind of talks about some ways that our life should change. And Paul has a favorite word that he uses to illustrate how our life should change. It's the word walk. He uses it as an idiom. He's talking about like life change that should happen as you follow Jesus, and he uses the term walk to illustrate it. And the word walk, I think, is an important word because it implies certain things. Number one, the word walk implies that you are not yet at your destination. If you're walking, you have not arrived. Because when you arrive, you do what? Stop walking. Okay. I heard Lou Holtz say one time, he said, why run when I can walk? Why walk when I can stand? Why stand when I can sit? And why sit when I can lay down? Okay, I don't know why you think like that, but it's like when you reach your destination, you stop walking. And so the implication, if we're being told to walk in a certain way, he says, walk in love, walk in light. No longer like you used to walk, right? He tells us these certain behavioral changes that should take place in us, and the implication is none of us have arrived there yet. But there's a second implication. We're making forward progress, right? My son yesterday, he posted, I think, maybe it's just in our family thing, I don't remember, but he posted the number of steps that his phone told him that he had taken yesterday. Do you remember how many there were? 6,200 steps. And then he posted the number of steps that his 7-month pregnant wife with twins took. And what was that? 700 steps. Okay? It's a different amount of progress. But in both cases, progress is being made, right? So here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, you met Jesus. Your life is changing. You're making forward progress. You're not there yet, but you're making forward progress. And when he comes now to Ephesians chapter 5, well, basically, he's talked about ways our life should change, and he's basically stated that this life change can be applied anywhere and should be applied everywhere. Right? So the way your life changes, it can be applied everywhere. And it should be applied everywhere. But then he says now at verse 21, he starts to talk about the marriage. He starts to talk about the home. And so the first application point that I would want to make tonight is this, that the most important place for us to live out our Christian life is inside the home. That's the most important place. Sometimes we do things backwards, and we go to church, and at church, we put on our best Christianity. Like, you pretend to be a better Christian at church than you pretend anywhere else. Okay? I mean, just that idea. We show up to church, and that's where our best Christianity shows up. And then at home is where our worst Christianity shows up. I think it's backwards. I want to, on behalf of the pastoral staff at Refuge, I want to invite you to please bring your worst Christianity to Refuge. Okay? Bring your absolute worst Christianity to Refuge. Here's why. The whole purpose of the church is to help us grow. The whole purpose of the church is where we can have, we can be ministered to, and we can have our needs met, and we can be fed, and we can develop so that we can go home and fight the battle where it matters most. And so here in Ephesians 5, we come to this text, we're going to talk about marriage, but we got there because Paul wove us through this thing of saying, listen, your life was changed when you met Jesus, and these spiritual realities became your own, and then you started walking those out, you started living them out, and he says, okay, now in the marriage and in the family, it's time to live them out there. I told you there was more than one road that you could take to get to the same location. So I want to take you to Ephesians 5:21 a different way, and that is this. The book of Ephesians is part of a larger endeavor that Paul is on to bring the kingdom of God to the city of Ephesus and the region of Asia Minor. Paul and his small team, they made their way into Ephesus, and they were armed with the gospel and the Spirit of God. And they entered into Ephesus. They met 12 individuals. They had conversation with them. They prayed with these guys to receive the Spirit of God, and a church was planted. And then for the next 3.5 years, Paul and his team invested in these believers, and the numbers of believers increased dramatically. They rented a school hall, and they would spend 6 days a week, roughly 4 hours a day, teaching the Word of God in the school. And there was investing, and the church was growing and developing. And what was happening is what always happens when the word, when the gospel of God is received by an individual. The gospel of God impacts that person's life, and that person's life begins to change and impact the life of others. And that's exactly what was happening. I want to remind you of a word. I'm not introducing you to a word. This is not a word you've never heard before. But I want to remind you of it. It's the word subvert. Subvert. And the word subvert is a word that means to overthrow an established order. Okay, we see that that happens all over the world, where you have one government that's overthrown by another. And usually with tragic results, right? But I want to suggest that the gospel is designed to subvert individuals. It's designed to subvert the way that we think, and it's designed to subvert the way that we live. It's designed to overthrow. Like, this is how I used to live before I met Christ. This is how I used to think before I met Christ. But as I get to know Jesus, he overthrows my thinking, and he overthrows my living. My life changes. And that happened in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was this tremendous transformation taking place in individuals' lives, and it began to impact the community. People were spending their money differently, and the whole economy in Ephesus was being changed. There's one point, this is in Acts chapter 19, if you want to read through it on your own, but in Acts chapter 19, we're told that at some point, people went home and they started to look at their libraries. And the stuff that they were filling their minds with, and the things that they were using to guide the way that they thought and the way that they lived, and they were realizing this stuff is in total opposition to the way God thinks and the way God wants us to live. And they had a book burning, not like one where the government burns your stuff, but where individuals went, this is trash. This stuff's not any good. And they were getting stuff out of their life. The gospel, the kingdom of God, was subverting the way they lived their life. And now Paul writes to him, and he says, listen, the way you spend your time has changed. And the way you're spending your money has changed. And the things that you're filling your mind with and the what you're using to pattern your life after has changed. But he says, you know what needs to change also? The way you view marriage. Like the gospel, the kingdom of God has to subvert the way you view the marriage relationship. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in Huntington Beach. So you know when you share the gospel with somebody and they say, well, what about that person in Africa that's never heard the gospel? Okay. I want to tell you, I was that person. Okay. I didn't live in Africa. I lived on 4532 Prelude Drive in Huntington Beach, California. Okay. And I was a senior in high school and I had never heard the gospel. No part of the gospel. I didn't go to church. I had no idea. I had no idea who Jesus was. If you asked me a question that the kindergarten class at Refuge would ace, I would fail it miserably. I knew nothing. And I was introduced to the gospel. I had a couple of friends invite me to a concert where I heard the gospel, and I gave my life to Jesus. And Jesus began to change the way that I think. One of the things is because I didn't have a Christian upbringing, I didn't have a biblical view of relationship. I didn't know how to have a relationship. I just through a pretty casual reading of the Bible in the first couple of years that I had gotten saved, because I didn't really get plugged into a church right away, but I did know enough to know that I needed to stay pure. Okay, I knew that much, but that's it. Well, I met Christy, and Christy and I started a relationship together. We started, we'd known each other for a few years, and so when we started actually having a relationship, it was kind of intentional, where we thought we were going somewhere together. But I had no idea really to how to have a relationship, and so our relationship was very difficult. A typical date would end, no matter how it started, it would end with her crying and me frustrated. Okay, so whatever started, like, hey, would you like to go to the movies? That's wonderful, let's go to the movies, and then you can cry and I'll be mad. Okay, would you like to have a picnic? Sure, that'll be great. And after the picnic, why don't you cry and I'll be mad? Okay, and that was basically, we just, it was very difficult. And one of the things that was happening is I was starting to sense that there was a call of God on my life for ministry, and I viewed Christy as kind of in the way of what I was doing. She wanted to spend time with me, and I wanted to go do something, and I felt like she was an anchor. And so, as a result, it was very difficult. We had a challenging relationship. And I remember one particular day, I don't remember what we started the date with, but guess how it ended? And so we're in her parents' driveway, she's crying, I'm frustrated, and I looked at her, and I said, this is not working. I said, this is not working. It can't go on like this. I said, you have 1 week to change. Okay? Now, just, Christy, did I say that? Okay, this is an absolutely true story. Okay, now, I understand now that that's very egotistical and selfish. But I want you to know, at the time, I thought of myself as pretty benevolent. Okay, I gave her a whole week. Okay? I mean, it's not like I looked at her and said, listen, settle down, woman. I'm over this. You have a whole week to change. And so we also kind of made a pact at that time that we would not communicate at all during this week. We would just pray individually, seek the Lord, and see, like, is this something that is repairable? And so she left, and again, I was convinced the Lord would tell her everything that she was doing wrong. And so a couple of days into this, I'm confessing I broke the pact. And because I began to, it's like the Lord started just opening my eyes, and I realized that I had never let the Word of God subvert the way I viewed relationship. And so I broke the pact. I called Christy. I said, we need to get together. I apologized. And what we did at that point is we began to look at the scriptures and say, what does your word have to say about relationships? And since we think we want to be in this long term, what does the Bible have to say about marriage? So what I'm hoping is on varying levels, I'm hoping that in our time tonight, but also through the weekend, is that we'll allow the Word of God to subvert the way we view marriage relationships. That maybe there's some things that God wants to speak into our lives individually that can impact our marriage relationship, and it can become more of what God intended for it to be. So Ephesians chapter 5 will be our starting point. And we're going to look at four building blocks for a better marriage. The four things that I think marriage needs to be built upon based upon this text. So Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start at verse 21. And Paul writes, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So what is Paul telling us we need to do in verse 21? Submit to who? Each other. Like, so the first thing, the first building block for a healthy marriage is marriage is built on mutual submission. Marriage is built upon mutual submission. Now, as you read your Bible, it's very important to learn not to project your thoughts into the Bible, but to let the Bible affect your thoughts. You understand the difference? Okay, I don't want to project my thoughts into the Bible, but I want to let the Bible affect the way that I think. And in this verse in particular, I think that's true. What we need to do is we need to immediately remove from our mind any idea that we might have of what submission looks like. Submission's not a super positive word in the 21st century, is it? Like that word, some people are like, and they just cringe and tighten up with this idea, well, submit, because all this visual is associated with it of things that we've been told that the word means. It's important for us to say, Paul, what did you mean by this word? Did you mean that Christy has to walk several steps behind me, be quiet, only talk when I let her talk? Okay, and do everything that I tell her to do? Yes, of course, that's what he meant. Okay, so is that, no, we say, what, Paul, did you mean? The word submit here, it's a compound word, and it's a word that literally means to be under orders. It is a word that has a military application. Do we have anybody that's served in the armed forces in here? Okay, so first of all, thank you guys for your service. But secondly, you guys understand submission. You understand that when a superior officer tells you to do something, you don't have an opinion, right? It's not like you do this, you know, no, I'm not really feeling that right now. You know, it's just, you know, I just that's not my thing. Okay. You're under orders. It's an authority. It's not voluntary. It's a required submission. I want to suggest to you that's not what Paul means here. Paul is not saying that this submission is a demanded authority. It's a voluntary submission. And how do we know that? Because Paul's going to illustrate it in just a minute, and he's going to say that wives are to submit to their husbands the same way that the church submits to Christ. And so we just ask ourselves, is the church's submission to Christ mandatory or voluntary? It's voluntary. And how do we know that? We know that because of 2,000 years of church history, right? 2,000 years of church history proves to us that the church has a will of its own and can choose to do what God wants or not do what God wants, right? It's voluntary. So this idea of mutual submission is that we look at each other and we voluntarily bow to each other. Submission is a value word. It's the idea of saying, I'm putting value on you. I'm putting value on what you think. I'm putting value on what your opinion is. I'm honoring that. Let me put it this way. Jesus didn't pay a lesser price tag to redeem Christy than he paid to redeem me. Does that make sense? And the same Spirit of God that enters into me when I get saved is the same Spirit of God that entered Christy. And the same Word of God that'll direct my life is the same Word of God that directs her life. Does that make sense? Like the value that God places on us is an equal value, and we should put an equal value on one another. I would define mutual submission this way. I would say mutual submission is when two people agree together, they agree together to seek the Lord for what God has called them to do. They agree together to seek the Lord for what God has called them to do. So when Christy and I got married, a mutual submission looks like this. We are agreeing together. We're going to seek the Lord together for what God has for our life. It's not going to be Jim just making demands and Christy following along, but we're seeking the Lord together. It's a mutual submission. We're praying. Christy and I kind of have a theme verse for our life. It's found in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into the story. I'll just share the verse with you. It goes like this. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Okay? That's our theme verse. It describes any period of our life. When we first got married, when we were having children, when we moved across the country, as every age of our kids and every different scenario that brought us to, we just look at each other and go, we don't know what we're doing. Okay? We would tell our oldest son that he's a guinea pig and that we have no idea how to parent and we're just trying to figure it out on you and hopefully your brothers will turn out okay. Okay? But we don't know what we're doing, but our eyes are upon you. But we're going to submit to each other. We're going to agree together. We are seeking the Lord together for what God has for us. And that's how we approached our marriage relationship. It's how we approached decisions. It's how we approached the raising of our children. We're seeking the Lord together for what God has called us to do. Mutual submission. Now, that being said, look down at your Bibles. Look at verse 22. Who is verse 22 written to? Wives. Okay, so who should know this verse? Wives. Who knows this verse? Okay. So this verse is written to the wives. This isn't your male, gentlemen, okay? You don't need to know this verse. You don't ever need to quote it to your wife. It's not written to you, okay? It's not your male, okay? Leave it alone. But wives, you need to know this verse. Wives, do what? Submit to your husband as to the Lord. And he goes on to illustrate it. Here's the second principle that a healthy marriage is built upon, and that is it's built upon divine authority. Marriage is built upon mutual submission. Christy and I agree together that we're going to seek the Lord for what God has for us. But marriage is also built upon divine order. Now, for any system to work, it has to have order. We could illustrate that on the macro level. The universe that we live in is a system. Okay, it's actually a closed system. What that means is that there is not new material being added into this universe regularly or randomly. Okay, it's a closed system. There are a few exceptions. There's the incarnation. That's an exception, right? There's miracles. We could say that's an exception. But for the most part, it's a closed system. And for this closed system that God designed, for this closed system to function, it had to have rules. There had to be rules that would govern it. And these rules are actually, they are discoverable and they are measurable, right? So people have, over the centuries, people have discovered things to be these rules that govern the system that we live in. One of the most obvious would be gravity, right? Gravity is one of the rules that governs the system. An object has a mass and it pulls things towards itself. And so you take something, and if you let go of it, which way does it go? Down, right? If you have if you're anything like me and you have things to carry from the car into the house, no matter how many you have, how many trips? One trip. Okay? It doesn't matter how many bags there are, it doesn't matter if the things are fragile or not. All that matters is it's one trip from the car to the house, right? So you carry all this stuff in, and inevitably, things drop. And when they drop, what happens to them? They go down and they break, right? And that's a bummer. But listen, would it be more of a bummer if there wasn't a rule that God used for order in the system called gravity, and you didn't know which direction something would go when you let go of it? I mean, think about it. You call your wife, you go, yeah, honey, you're going to need to come get me. Drop the keys. They went up this time. Like, that's a super bummer. Okay. So it's like there's order. It's designed. The system works because there's order. Listen, the marriage relationship works when it works within the order that God designed it to have. And that order is, there's a, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes and he says, the head of every woman is man and the head of every man is Christ. There's an order, okay? And so God has designed. So what happens is in the marriage relationship, there ultimately is an order where God says there's a responsibility in the man to lead and make those decisions. Now, I wrote a little handbook on marriage, and when I was writing that book, I asked Christy, as I was thinking through this concept, and I asked her, I said, you know, I think that we have done this idea of mutual submission very well together. I think that we've made decisions by seeking the Lord together. And I said, were there ever times where you felt you had to submit to my authority? And she answered yes so fast. I was actually shocked. And so I said, really? I said, could you give me an example? And she gave me two. I didn't ask for two. I asked for one. But she said, yes. She said, in the disciplining of the children. She said, there were numerous times when I felt like you were being too hard on our kids at that particular moment. Whatever the infraction was and how I was responding to it was too hard. And she said, in one particular case, I can remember, this, she's telling me that you were disciplining our oldest son and you were being, what she thought, too harsh. And she was getting up to come into the room and intervene. And she felt like the Lord spoke to her and said, you can't get in the way of what I'm doing in your son's life right now. And she said it was so difficult. And some of you moms, you can relate to that, can't you? It's like, do you mess with my son? Like, I don't care if you're my husband. Like, you don't, like, and but that reality of saying, I know that I trust that God is speaking to Jim, and I trust that he has a purpose and a goal in what he's doing. And although it's more harsh than maybe I would have it be at this moment, I have to submit to that and trust this into the hands of the Lord. And I said, okay, what was the second one? And she said, actually, the second was in moving from California to Florida. We had been serving at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I was on staff there. I'd been on staff there for 9 years. And there was a group of people in Vero Beach, Florida that were in need of a pastor. And we'd kind of, it's not random because the Lord has a plan, but it seemed random at the moment. And we found out about this group of people, and we were invited to come out and meet with them. And so we flew out. This was at the end of March in 1998. And so we flew out and we met this group of people and I taught a Bible study and I left and it was like, I heard nothing from the Lord. Like it was dead silent, like a vacuum. Like if you've ever been a thing where there's no sound at all, that's what it was like trying to hear God. Are we supposed to do something here? And so we flew home and I contacted them again. I said, listen, I'm going to need to come out again. I don't know if, I haven't heard anything from the Lord. I think we need to at least make another step. And so the second time that I was flying out, Christy was not able to come with me. We had three small children. She was pregnant with our fourth. And so you remember in the days when you used to be able to walk all the way to the gate at the airport. And so Christy walked me to the gate and I'm turning to get on. And the last thing she said to me, she said, do whatever the Lord tells you to do. And so I got on the plane. I flew a red eye through the night. I didn't sleep at all. I was narcoleptic the next day. It was Saturday. Sunday morning, I met with this group of people. They were having a church service. I remember there were 12 people at church, and four of them were friends of my father-in-law's that lived in a nearby community that came down to meet me. And so I'm in the room, and I'm looking, and I'm thinking, Lord, I don't think so. And I felt like I was 5 minutes into teaching the Bible study, and I felt like God spoke to me and said, move your family here. And it was like, okay, Lord, I got to finish teaching this Bible study. It would have been better if you waited till the end. It's kind of hard to think. And so finish teaching the Bible study. I got a race to the airport. No cell phone at that time. I fly home. Christy picks me up at the airport. And she said, what did the Lord say? And I said, I think the Lord's telling us to move there. And this is, she said this, a direct quote. When she told me this just a few years ago, and it just stuck with me. She said, when you said that, every part of me wanted to do what God wanted, and no part of me wanted to move to Florida. You ever felt that way? Like, every part of me wants to do what you want me to do, God, and no part of me wants to do that. Okay? And she said, at that point, she had to submit. At that point, she had to trust that God had been speaking to me. Because listen, God didn't speak to her and say, move the family. God spoke to me, and she had to trust that into the hands of the Lord. So a healthy marriage is built upon this idea of mutual submission. We're agreeing together. Like, we're seeking the Lord together for what God has for us. But it also is built upon this idea of divine authority. Number three, the third principle here in the text is remember we took two different routes to get there, and we kind of went through the book of Ephesians. So this text doesn't stand alone. So the next principle is actually found in chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, and it reads this way. It says that we should walk in what? Love. Okay? Now, all of us, we're supposed to love each other, right? The first commandment is do what? Bill, three people in your whole church know the first commandment of all commandments, the most important commandment. Only three people. You need to start doing a better job, young man. So, what is the most important commandment? Love God, right? And what's the second one? Because Jesus was asked for one and he gave two, because he always gives more than we ask. What's the second one? Love each other, right? Okay, love your neighbor. You're not going to have a closer neighbor than the person you're married to. So here's our third principle. Our third principle is that marriage is built upon mutual love. Marriage is built upon mutual love. You're in a love relationship. There's a very valuable book. It's written by a man by the name of Gary Chapman. And the book is called The Five Love Languages. And the premise of this book is that we are selfish by nature. Okay? But something happens to us when we meet somebody and we fall in love. And what happens is that we begin to deny our very nature. And because we're living in something that Chapman, I think he refers to it as romantic obsession. It's that idea where you meet somebody and you start to fall in love with them and you can't see anything wrong with them. They're absolutely perfect. And your friends are going, okay, that guy laughs like a wounded duck. You go, no, it's so cute, right? You notice nothing wrong with him because of this infatuation. Well, Chapman says that psychologists have actually studied this, and that this romantic obsession lasts for about 2 years, and then it starts to wane, okay? It starts to go away, and you start to notice, oh my gosh, he laughs like a wounded duck. Like, you know, as we start to notice that. Like, Christy will do this thing to me, because I'm super, I don't know what the right word is. What's the right word? Fidgety. Thank you. That was kind. But I'm fidgety. I can't stop moving. So I'm always doing something. Always. I'm tapping or biting my fingernails or flicking something or rubbing my hands. And so she'll just reach over and just touch my shoulder. Just like this. And I honestly have to think, like, okay, what am I doing? Like, which one of the 473 fidgety things that drive my wife absolutely insane was I doing just then? And how do I stop it? Like, or how do I fidget differently and not get caught? And okay, but like, listen, when we were first going out, she never touched my shoulder like that. There was never like, you need to knock it off, okay? Didn't happen. It happens all the time now. Because what happened? Romantic obsession wore off, right? Chapman points out in the book, he says, listen, real love is not expressed until romantic obsession wears off, because real love is a choice. And it's where I choose to love you, and I choose to express love to you in a way that you can receive it. So then he goes on to talk, and that's where the five love languages is, that we need to learn how our spouse receives love. And we need to give love that way. So when our children were little, I can remember one particular day, I came home. I wasn't with Christy all day long. I was at work. I'm coming home, and I see my wife, and I'm hoping for a warm embrace, and I'm hoping for a kiss, and maybe we can sit down on the couch and snuggle a bit or whatever, you know? That's what I'm hoping for. I walk in the door, and she says, "Don't touch me." She said, "I'm touched out," right? We had three small children at the time, and they were crawling all over her. Our twins, she would take a moment's break to use the restroom, and the twins would crawl. When they were babies, they would crawl, and they'd put their fingers under the door. And they've got these 10 little twin fingers, or 20 little twin fingers underneath the door like this. She's going, "I can't even use a restroom," okay? And I walk in the door, "Hey, baby." She's like, "Don't touch me," okay? Now listen, that's not healthy if every day is "don't touch me." There's something else is wrong in our relationship. But listen, at that moment, the best way for me to show intimacy to my wife is not to touch my wife, right? So it's, again, that can't be all the time, but we have to learn the best way to express love to each other. Marriage is built on mutual love. The last thing we'll wrap up. Finally, this last principle here in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 25. And who's verse 25 written to? So who should know this verse? And who knows the verse? Okay, wives, this is your husband's verse, okay? He needs to know this one. Husbands, do what? Love your wives. And he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and wash her, they might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. So the final principle is marriage is to be built upon divine love. I'm going to walk through the principles, and then we'll talk about the last one. For a few moments. Marriage is to be built upon mutual submission, divine love, divine order, mutual love, and divine love. Now, this divine love it's illustrated by comparing to the love that God has for us. Now, we're in a relationship with Jesus. And in the relationship with Jesus, his love is expressed to us, and our faithfulness maybe is expressed back to him. In that relationship, which is the constant? God's love or your faithfulness? Which is the constant? Okay? The constant is God's love, right? Our faithfulness is completely erratic. Okay? And so the idea here is this divine love. The love that a man has for his wife, it should be a constant. It should be something that no matter what else happens, we should be able to measure everything else against that. Let me try to illustrate. There are experiences that we go through in life that call into question the love that God has for us. That's a reality. We see it biblically, we see it in Bible characters, and we know it in our own lives. We go through challenges, and there are these seasons that we go through, and we have a very difficult time reconciling what we know about the love of God and what we're experiencing. And those are very challenging times. And at those times, the only thing that we can ultimately do is fall back upon the cross. Because at the cross, God has once and for all demonstrated his love in a way that is measurable. And so I can say, "Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand this difficulty that I'm going through. I don't understand the pain that I'm experiencing because of it. I don't understand why you didn't intervene here. But your love for me has been forever settled in the cross. And so I can compare my experience with the love that's been expressed. In the same way, in a healthy marriage relationship, a husband's love should be demonstrated in such a way that there's an assurance in his wife. So that if I come home from work and I'm irritable and I'm grouchy and I'm testy or whatever other words you want to use, Christy's not thinking Jim doesn't love me. What Christy's thinking is Jim just had a terrible day and I wonder if there's a way I can minister to him. You see the difference? If it's measured. But if that love is not expressed in a way that she absolutely knows the love that I have for her, then every time life hits me and I behave badly, my love for her is in question. The love needs to be the standard. The second thing I'd say about this love, not only does it need to be the standard, but it needs to be continual. He says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then he talks about a continual washing that Christ provides for the church. And he talks about this washing, and I love this. Maybe, ladies, you will too. He says that he's washing her so that she will not have any spots or wrinkles. I mean, I don't know. Girls, do you like that? Not having spots or wrinkles? There is a multi-billion dollar cosmetic industry. By the way, it's a hoax, but that thrives on the idea that all your wrinkles and spots are going to go away, right? Yeah. Age, like age-defying cream. Do you really think that's true? I mean, feel free, spend your money how you want. But age-defying cream? Guess what? You're still aging. But I like the idea that he says there's an approach that Christ has for the church where he's daily ministering to her. And in the same way, the love that the husband's supposed to have for the wife, it's not just a one-time measurable thing that she can always compare it to, but it's something that's expressed on a regular basis. And then I would say that this love is also extravagant. Jesus went to great lengths to show his love, didn't he? Like, he went to great lengths. And I think one of the things I challenged my sons with, I had the privilege of performing the wedding ceremony for all four of my sons. And one of the things that I challenged my sons in is to make their wives the most loved wives on the planet. So, like, you know, please use that natural competitive nature that you have against each other and compete to love your wives well. It should be, look for ways to do it. And I tell you, as a parent, we're so proud when we see something, you know, where a son is taking his wife and they're going on a getaway, or they come and they say, hey, will you help us? I want to hide this present here. Her birthday's coming up and I don't want her to know about it. And I'm thinking, you're killing it, buddy. Keep doing it. Expressive, extravagant ways to express that love. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for just getting started tonight and looking at what your word has to say. And Lord, hopefully being challenged at some level in our relationship with you and our relationship with each other. And Lord, we know that we're physical, soulish, and spiritual people, Lord. There's something that happens in our emotions, sometimes a sense of we can't do something. But we just thank you, Lord, that there's a Spirit of God to enable us. So, Lord, for anything that maybe we heard tonight, we were challenged by, but we feel like we can't do, would you provide the enabling of your Spirit to do things in and through our life we could never do on our own? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.